Again, it's my privilege to address you again today on the practical implications of the doctrines of grace. Now, before we look at that subject, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Again, as we was yesterday, we'll be looking at this in terms of a topical fashion, but in a sense, as Romans 11 was our theme verse for yesterday, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So Psalm 76 is expressive of our theme for today. Psalm 76, and we'll read the whole psalm in entirety. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let's just ask the Lord to help us and meet with us as we look at this important topic today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege that we have of coming to ascribe unto You all praise and glory and honor due Your name. And we pray that as we come today, as we look at this important subject about how we can apply these great truths to our lives, we pray that You'll meet with us. We pray that You'll teach us. We pray that You'll apply it to each one of our hearts so that we will leave here desirous to worship You, desirous to live for You, desirous to make Your great name known. As the psalmist has said, all of heavens and earth and the trees and the forests and the peoples are to praise Your name. And as we look at Your word again this morning, may what we say be a sacrifice to You, an offering of praise, so that You might be pleased with the words that are said, and You might be pleased to apply it to each one of our hearts. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, yesterday, probably most of you were here with us. If you weren't, we began the subject of the practical implications of the doctrines of grace. And after defining what the doctrines of grace are, making sure that we know what we're talking about here by looking at that acrostic tulip, we began to look at the practical implications of this by asking a broad question. I said there's many ways that we could approach this subject. We could approach it by looking at each individual doctrine on its own and draw out the implications. That would be a fine thing to do. But my goal was to look at the forest instead of the trees, to ask the broad question. The question was simply this: what kind of God is presented by the doctrines of grace? Or more specifically, what kind of God is presented that we need to believe in and proclaim in our day? What characteristics of God are lost by the church and our society that the doctrines of grace remind us of, that need to be proclaimed so that the glory of God will be spread throughout the earth? Now that's, I think, an important question. Yesterday I alluded to some of this, but I just want to remind you of the importance of that. Now, last night we heard about how easy it is for the beast to deceive us. And you know, we live in that type of age. Dr. Carson referred to some of the deceptions that we face. But you know, years ago, it used to be that atheism, irreligion, was the topic of the day. You know, communism was still around the world, Marxism was still very powerful, and people were talking about atheism, the existence of God, does God exist? But you know, today that's not the question. Today, we live in what has been characterized as an age of faith. That's what Time magazine calls our age. It's an age of spirituality. It's an age where many people believe in God. Remember yesterday we said that over 90% of the polls in America and in Canada, people believe in the existence of God. But we always have to ask the question, what kind of God do they believe in? Just because they believe in God, just because this is the age of faith, it doesn't mean that it's true, genuine faith. It doesn't mean that they believe in the God of Scripture. And that's why it's important to emphasize again and again the return to the Scriptures and the proclamation of the God of the Bible in our day. Now, I emphasize three truths about the God of the doctrines of grace. The first truth was that He is a God of unrivaled sovereignty. He's not only sovereign in salvation, but He's sovereign in all areas of His universe. There's nothing that can thwart His plan. Not man, not any type of activity in the world can thwart Him or stump Him or make Him have to reconsider what He is doing. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in providence. History is moving towards the end of His own good purposes. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said years ago something which summarizes that whole great truth. He says, there's not one inch of the entire area of human life about which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. That simply says that God is sovereign over all area of life. The Lamb of God is sovereign. The triune God is sovereign. But we also looked at the fact that God is the God of absolute authority. Because He's a sovereign God, He's an authoritative God. His truth must be believed. And in a day of relativism, in a day where there are no standards, in the day of pluralism, when all views are accepted as equal, we must affirm that the God of the Bible, the God of the doctrines of grace, is a God of authority. And we heard that challenge last night to be people, men and women of the Word of God. And then we said that the God of the doctrines of grace is a God of unapproachable holiness. If we are to understand the doctrines of grace aright, we must first understand that God is holy. We can't understand the cross of Christ. We can't understand of why Jesus had to come and provide a bloody atonement, why it had to be effective, why the Father had to elect and the Holy Spirit had to regenerate, unless we realize that in our sin we cannot come into the presence of God. He is holy. You know, in the day that we live, the evangelical church, I've heard, it's a staggering statistic, it's almost impossible to believe, but they say that a third of those who belong to the evangelical church believe that if you're a good person, you will go to heaven regardless of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a staggering statistic, a third in the evangelical church. Now, what's going on here? They've lost the God of holiness. Because once we realize that God is holy, we realize that we need a Savior. And there's only one Savior of mankind, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said yesterday that we need to return to this great God, the God of sovereignty, the God of authority, the God of holiness, in order to be relevant in our day, in order to communicate the great gospel in our day, in order to declare without embarrassment that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So that's what we looked at yesterday. That's sort of a thumbnail sketch of the broad sweep that we looked at in terms of the God presented by the doctrines of grace. Now this morning we want to continue, but we want to ask another broad question. I love these broad questions. I always like looking at the forest and not the trees. You know, when I go running, some of you know that I enjoy running. I've done many years of my life. And my wife always criticizes me that, you see, I don't stop and smell the roses. I don't look at the trees. I'm always running and concentrating what I'm doing. That's because I'm always looking at the forest and not the trees, you see. So that's what we're doing this morning. the question I want to ask this morning is simply this. How do we respond to the doctrines of grace? Given the fact that they are true, how do we respond? And respond in three areas. First, we want to look at how do we respond to God? The upward look. If we look at God, not in terms of who He is, but how do we respond to Him? And then we want to look at how do we respond by looking at ourselves, the inward look. And then we want to ask, how do we respond by looking at the world, the outward look? And this is the question that I want to ask this morning. How do we respond, given the fact that the doctrines of grace are true, as we look at God, the self, and the world? Well, let's first look at how we respond to God. I think Psalm 76 says it very well. That's why I read it for you. Our proper response to God is one word: worship. Worship. What we mean by worship is that we give worth to somebody. That's what it simply means to worship. We ascribe worth to someone of great worth, of value. What we worship tells us what we value, what's important in our lives. And if we've seen anything about the God of the doctrines of grace, He's a God of worth. He's a God of great value. He's a God of majesty. He is a God that deserves our worship. Now, if we proclaim the doctrines of grace, if we say that we love these great doctrines, we of all people should be people of worship. Very simple. That's very, very important. We need to be people who worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, again, that's very simple too. Our Lord said that to the Samaritan woman, didn't He? He says, "My Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth." Sometimes we say those words very glibly, but that's at the heart of what it means to worship. They're two sides of the same coin. They're never to be separated. We're to worship God in spirit and we're to worship Him in truth. What it means that we're to worship God in spirit, it means that we need simply to have hearts that are inflamed with the love and passion of God. That's what it means. Nothing more than that. It means that we need to have a love for God. It means that as we gaze upon God, as we think of the God who has elected us and chosen us before the foundations of the world, as we think of the God who has come in the person of His Son and who has died on the cross and has shed His blood for us, as we think of the Holy Spirit who has applied that work to our hearts, who has given us the Spirit of adoption so that we cry, "Abba, Father," how can we not respond in love and in worship and in spirit? Hearts inflamed with the passion for the greatness and the glory of God. Or I can say it another way. We don't worship God primarily out of duty. Oh yes, we do worship God out of duty. It's our responsibility. But it's not primarily out of duty. It's primarily because we love Him. That's what He looks for us, in us. People who worship Him in spirit. You can imagine, if you're married here this morning, if it's your anniversary, whether it be your 10th, 20th, 30th, or 40th, or in between. And since I'm the man, I'll pretend that I'm taking my wife out to dinner. And I take her out to a wonderful restaurant and very romantic atmosphere. And behind me, I've had this all planned, and I have this big bouquet of flowers, and at the right moment, I pop it. I should say, as Brian said the other day, right, how much he loves his wife. I'll say that too, Karen. But, you know, I have these flowers here, and I pull them forward, and I say, "Here you go." And your eyes just boggle and say, "Oh, thank you, honey, for those flowers. They're so beautiful." And then you just say with a straight face, "No problem, it's my duty." Well, of course, it is your duty. You're the spouse, you're the husband. But of course that would never work. She would be quite ticked off. She might take your flowers and throw them down on the ground. And of course we're to worship God out of duty, but it's supposed to be out of a heart of love. Now again, I say that's simple, but we need to be people who truly love God. But we also must worship Him in truth. Just as it's impossible to worship God without hearts inflamed with love for Him, so it's impossible to worship Him without truth. How can we worship a God we don't know? And that's often the predicament of people in our generation. They worship something they don't know. That was the problem of the Samaritan woman, remember, that the Samaritans worship God who they didn't know. We're to worship Him in truth, and I don't know any other way to do this except to be people of the truth, be people of the Word of God. And that is why when we come to worship corporately, the Scriptures are opened up for us. There's no other way to worship God unless our hearts and our minds are engaged with His truth. Personally, when we come to worship God again, we must be people of the Word. We heard that challenge last night, and that's something that is elementary but is foundational for our Christian lives. And we must be growing in our knowledge of Scripture, the height and the depth and the breadth of it. We must understand its arguments. We must understand it and hide it in our hearts. And we must indeed be people who, if they prick us, they say, we bleed with Scripture. That is what we must be people. We must be thinking people. We must engage our minds. We must think of God's character and His glory. We must review His works and Word and ponder the wonder of His redemption. We must remember all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And when we do so, it's impossible that we can have, like we looked at yesterday, people who have sort of this quiet and private faith. Remember, we referred to that McLean's article yesterday of people who all say they're Christians, but they have this quiet and private faith. Well, if we worship God in spirit, if we worship God in truth, our faith won't be just quiet and private. It'll be public. It'll be expressive in our lives. It'll overflow into our profession. It'll be as the New Covenant community is supposed to be, people who worship God in all areas of their life. There to be people who, in every profession, every area, whether it be family, work, recreation, leisure, church, they do all things to the glory of God. Now, that's the heartbeat of Scripture, isn't it? We saw that in Psalm 96. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. And for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are into His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. This is the theme of Scripture. Or the great vision we looked at earlier on Sunday nights and Monday. Revelation 4 and 5, the great song of redemption. You are worthy because You created all things. Then the new song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we see every creature under heaven and earth beginning to sing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, praise and honor and glory and power forever. Amen. That, I think, is our proper response to the God of the doctrines of grace, is worship in spirit and in truth and in all of life. And in fact, isn't this the reason why we've been created? Isn't this the reason why we've been redeemed? The Westminster Confession of Faith, that great Presbyterian confession, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the purpose of our existence. That's why we've been created. That's why we've been redeemed. To glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to sing His praises. And you know, because that's true, it's no wonder that those who don't worship God, that those who are in our society who care less about God, are so disillusioned, are so empty. If we have been created to glorify God and to enjoy Him, and nothing else satisfies us but that, then it's no surprise that those around us are so empty in their lives, so disillusioned. Their lives are meaningless, they're apathetic, because they don't worship God. You know, our age has been characterized as an age of apathy, an age of fluff. One man has said, our age is like one where the dust of death is beginning to settle. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, August 12th, I was watching Nightline on TV, on ABC with Ted Koppel. And they were doing a special on Lollapalooza. I don't know if you ever saw that. Lollapalooza is an event which tries to mimic Woodstock. And it's held various places over the country. It's what they call Generation X's response to Woodstock. Generation X are those who are in their 20s. And what came over and over again, and this is what characterizes Lollapalooza, what characterizes Generation X, is apathy, meaninglessness, rage. they have these one singers that would present themselves. They're called Smashed Pumpkins. Great a name for a singing group. But this one lead singer of the Smashed Pumpkins says this: "We have great violence within us and just waiting to come out." Now, what's the problem here? What's the problem with Generation X? What's the problem with our disillusionment in our society and the meaningless in our society? Simply this: they've lost God. They've lost the God of glory. They don't worship Him. They're not filled with Him. And of course, their lives are meaningless. You know, I don't know if you realize that the meaning of glory in Scripture, where we hear it over and over again, even in Psalm 96, we're to glorify God. The Westminster Confession said that too. We're to glorify God and enjoy Him. The meaning of glory is not what we normally think of radiant or brilliant. No, the Hebrew word for glory means weight, heaviness, substance. That's very appropriate, for we live in a very weightless society. We live in an age of fluff. We live in an age of unreality. And the only thing that can satisfy it is the glory of God. That is why Moses cries in the Old Testament, "Lord, show me your glory." And that is the only thing which can satisfy us. That is why we have been created. And that is why we have been redeemed. You know, I don't know whether you've ever thought of it too, is that when you think of worship, what is worship but the reversal of sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is making God small and man great. Sin is turning the creature into the creator. Sin is suppressing His truth and holding it under instead of obeying it. But what is worship? Well, it's the reversal of sin. It's the exaltation of God and making man small. It's not the suppression of truth, it's the obedience of truth, the delight in God's truth. It's the proclamation of God's worth. The reversal of the effects of the fall. And if we in our own lives are to fill a void that sometimes even fills Christians, the emptiness, the mediocrity, the boredom, the only thing that is going to fill us is God Himself. We need to really grasp this. I need to really grasp this. I'm not speaking just of you out there. I'm speaking of myself. That it's our great delight to worship Him. It's not something that just a bunch of silly people do, but it's our very life. And as we do, it's for our good. It's what we were made to be. You know, we live in such a man-centered age. And of course, the irony is the more we focus on ourselves, the more we die. It's a strange thing. I'm going to speak about that just as we look at the self. But the more we focus on ourselves, the more we disappear. The more we exalt God, the more we live. The more we are glorified. The more we have life because we find our life in Him. That is why there's nothing more central in the church than worship. You know, we need to be people that are concerned with missions. We need to be people who are concerned with evangelism. We've heard that call this week. We need to be people. We need to be reminded of that. But you know why the reason missions and evangelism needs to be done? It's because people don't worship. It's because God's name isn't hallowed. His kingdom hasn't come in its fullness. And that is why we need to be people who evangelize, because we want to see the worship of God extended throughout the earth. And when it comes to the day when we sit before Him on His throne, there will be no more need for evangelism. But worship will still be central. You know, it's not only our society which I think has lost this, but I think it's also the church. In our society, we're man-centered, but also in the church, we're very man-centered. We're very concerned with the worshiper and not the one to be worshipped. We're very concerned with what makes us feel good, what will excite our emotions, what will amuse us. But as we've been saying here, the result of that, of course, will be mediocrity in the church. There'll be boredom in the church. There'll be apathy in the church. We need to be filled with the presence of God. Os Guinness, a Christian social critic, I think, has said it very well. Let me just read a quote from him. The problem, he says, in most churches is not just heresy, even though there's some of that. Nor is it just entertainment, even though there's a lot of that. That's not the problem. Nor is it the appalling gaps in our theology, even though there's much of that. Our real problem is that there is no sense of God, the voice of God, the presence of God. What we need more than anything else is the proclamation of God's word and the visitation of His Spirit. And that's true. It's true for the church, and it's true for us as we go out into the world to evangelize them. You know, the experts of revival say that when revival truly comes to a people, God is put at the center of everything. And that is what we need to pray for. That is what we need to live for. We need to ask God to be at the center of our lives, center of our church and our families. And when that happens, I can guarantee you, we won't have to ask questions such as, how do we get people to come to church? How do we get people to come to prayer meeting? How do we get people to witness their faith? Those are all important questions. We need to teach people how to witness their faith, the how-tos. I'm not minimizing that at all. But when people are overwhelmed with the glory of God, when people are overwhelmed with His presence, His majesty and His might, oh, they'll start to open their mouths. Well, they might have to learn how to do it a little bit, but it'll come naturally to them. They'll want to do it. They'll want to pray. They'll want to come to church and hear God's word. May we cry this morning to our great God that He will come and visit us again, that we will be people of worship, those who believe in the doctrines of grace. May we be those kind of people who experience in our midst and in our lives the powers of the age to come, who will know in some small way the preoccupation of heaven itself. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and to Him who is on the throne be glory and honor and power forever. Amen. Now let's look at our second area, that of the self. The implications of the doctrines of grace. What does it mean to teach us about how we look at ourselves? Sort of the inward look. We've looked at God in terms of worship. Now we need to look at ourselves as we look at the inward. I think it's safe to say, I don't think I have to remind you of it, but I will anyways, is that we live in a very self-oriented age. We've already been talking about that. Go to the bookstores. What do you see? Books on self-help, positive thinking, touching the inner child within yourself, you know, all kinds of books. Self-help movement is everywhere. You know, in the mid-80s, the statistic has said that 87% of the books published in the United States some way or another cater to the self-help movement. 87% of all the books. We're a self-oriented society. Morning talk shows. What do you hear? Accept yourself, affirm yourself, love yourself. There was one Psychology Today article. Psychology Today is a magazine, it's a periodical. And it began the article like this: I love me. I'm not conceited. I'm just a good friend of myself. Well, of course, that expresses our day. I love me. I'm not conceited. The song of our generation is that of Whitney Houston, that lady who has a beautiful voice, but I think she sings this song which characterizes our generation so much. The greatest thing I've learned in life is to what? Love God? No. I shall love myself. Of course, this is the generation that we live in. Now, to such a self age, to such a psychological age, do the doctrines of grace have anything to say? Well, of course they do. They have everything to say. The doctrines of grace and the Bible present two truths that we must never forget, two truths that must be kept together simultaneously. The one truth is that we are creatures of dignity and value. And the second truth is that we are totally depraved. Both of those must be kept together. We must not lose either one. The first truth, the idea that human beings are creatures of God, made in the image of God, creatures of dignity and value, is throughout Scripture. I mean, Scripture's clear from Genesis that we are different from the animals. We are made in God's image, male and female. We have dominion over the livestock. We are creatures of dignity. We are created to be like God. Not God, but like God on a finite level. We are created with minds, with rationality. We are created with morality to reflect God's holy character. We're created with creativity and love and the ability to worship God and to know God. No other creature on the earth is like that. We are creatures who are truly unique. But of course, if creation is the reason why we're unique, certainly redemption is the proof of it. If you have any doubts that you're unique, just think of the Lord of glory who died for you. Creation is the ground of our significance and uniqueness, but certainly redemption proves it. For you think of the Lord of glory who came and who died and who gave his life for his people, who our names were written upon his hands and his heart. Indeed, demonstrates to us that we are unique creatures, creatures of value. Now that's not to say that those who are the non-elect are not creatures of value. No, I said that creation grounds our uniqueness. But redemption indeed proves it. It solidifies it. It reminds us that we are precious in God's sight. And maybe somebody today here, you know, often we do struggle sometimes with feelings of inferiority. Sometimes we struggle with, I'm not very important. I can't do anything. I'm not significant in any way. You need to be reminded this morning that you're a creature of value. God has created you that way. God has redeemed you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. He is the one who has made you unique. You need to remind yourself of that. There's nothing wrong in doing that, as long as we keep everything in balance. You don't go to the self-help movement to find your uniqueness. You find it in the cross of Christ. And look on Him who died for you. And then it's very difficult to say, Lord, I really feel worthless. You say, look what you did for me. Yes, I'm worthless in my sin, but you died for me. But the doctrines of grace also remind us that we are creatures who are totally depraved. We're flawed to the very core of our being. Every part of us is affected. Our mind, our will, our emotions. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now these truths, two truths, uniqueness and depravity, have to be kept together. If you divorce them at all, you're going to run into big trouble. You'll lose the biblical teaching on ourselves. The teaching of total depravity is the only adequate explanation for what is wrong with us. The world is trying to find out what's wrong with us. I'm just going to mention that in a few moments. But it's only total depravity, the fact that we're depraved through and through, which is the only explanation for why we do the bad things we do. We're creatures who are through and through depraved. But God, of course, did not leave us in that condition. Part of the doctrines of grace is that we were created good. We weren't created evil. We were created good. And being created good, there was a point in time where we did fall. And that moral rebellion against God is there. But God can reverse that. God can do something about that. There's hope in that situation. God can change our hearts. The Holy Spirit can give us new hearts. Take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. He can recreate us in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what salvation is. It's a recreation. It's a recovering of what was lost. Paradise lost is now paradise regained. It's a recovering of truly being human in God's eyes. And so these true truths must be kept together. Creatures of dignity, yet we're flawed. We don't view ourselves as junk, yet we don't boast. We don't think we can save ourselves. We despair of that, but we find our hope in God. There is hope. And those beautifully are intertwined. Now that has much to say to our modern age of self. You know, non-Christian thought always tries to mimic God's thought. It always tries to copy it, but because it's rebellious thought, it distorts it. And in distorting it, it leads to disaster. And here's a perfect example. Modern man wants to say that we're unique. Self-help movement says it everywhere, right? Focus on yourself. You're wonderful. You're great. Man is the measure of all things. He is the captain of his fate. The captain of his salvation. But you know, they decouple that with away from depravity. And when this uniqueness of man divorced from God is then coupled with the goodness of man, oh, we lead to disastrous results. We have people who think they can solve all the problems, educate people more, and that'll solve the racism and crime and poverty. Give government leaders, give them total control of things, and they're good fellows, they're great creatures, they'll solve all of our problems. And of course, that's naive. And we know, Dr. Carson mentioned, gave us a sweep of 20th century history. World War I was the war to end all wars. It didn't end it. And there's something wrong with us. And in affirming their uniqueness, cut off from God, they can't understand what's really wrong with men. And when you hear social reformers coming, when you hear politicians coming and saying, "You're good, trust us, we can solve the problems without God, without recognizing the depravity of man," you know what you do? Cover your wallet. Right? They're going to take your money. Politicians always do that. Social reformers do that. And they'll take your life because they forget that man is depraved too. But you know, modern man also has to admit that there's something wrong with us. I mean, yes, he affirms the goodness of man, but he knows that there's something wrong with us. But because he doesn't want to have responsibility for his sin, he passes the buck. Right? And who does he pass the buck on? God. Have you ever thought of that? What's the current fad in our day to blame all of our problems? Oh, it's either environment, right? Society. Or the latest thing is it's genetic. Well, who do you think made you? Well, God made you, so it's his fault. He made me this way. And so we have homosexuals saying, "I can't help it. I'm programmed this way." Time magazine, August 15th, had this article right in the cover. Infidelity. Is it in your genes? And of course, the old argument there is that the reason why men commit adultery and women commit adultery is because it's in our genes. We're nothing but apes. Now, notice the irony of this. Oh, yes, it frees you from your responsibility. But what does it do? It makes you an animal. You see? So at the same time, they try to argue for the uniqueness of man, but then they've got to add in, well, we can't be responsible for things. And so they add in this genetic problem, or they appeal to the evolutionary process or to the ape. And so the man is no longer unique. He's lower than the beast. And you see, the Christian answer is so much, you see, it's the truth, it's better. It affirms our uniqueness, but it reminds us of our depravity, but it gives us hope. The world's answer, "Oh yes, you're unique, but you can't do anything about it," reduces us to a beast, but it gives us no hope. If we're programmed this way, what hope is there that I'm going to change? What hope is there for the alcoholic if it's genetic? What hope is there for the homosexual if it's genetic? What hope is there for the adulterer if it's genetic? There is no hope. And it's only in the gospel that we have hope for man. You know, modern man is very much like the prodigal son. The prodigal son thought he had come of age. He was tired of living under his father's roof. "I'm going to find meaning and purpose outside of my father." And so for a while it seemed to go all right. He left, took his father's money, lived it up, and seemed to have a great time. Until the money ran out. So it is with modern man. "Oh yes, I'm going to escape from my creator, my father. I'm going to create meaning on my own. I'm going to say I'm unique without understanding that I'm made in God's image. I'm going to appeal to the animal kingdom. I'm the paragon of animals." But when you take it seriously, when your money runs out, you're nothing but an animal. And we need to be reminded of this today. We need to tell people that as we look at ourselves, as we look at the self-help movement, as we talk to people and evangelize people, that it's only in the doctrines of grace that we have an answer to the problem of man. It's only by taking your eyes off of man and focusing on God. It's only by finding in the solution in the cross. It's only by seeing ourselves as we truly are, not trying to pass the buck, but taking the responsibility for our sins, realizing that there's been a fall, that we can keep our uniqueness, realize that we're depraved. There's no reason for boast, but give us hope and the Lamb of God. And I tell you, that's a message that is revolutionary in our day. And I trust that we will understand that in our own lives. We are unique. We're fallen. No need to boast. But we're accepted in the Beloved. And that message should be able to be taken to our world, to a world which is aimless, a world which is without hope. But then lastly, what is our response of the doctrines of grace to the world? We've looked at our upward to God, our inward to the self, our outward to the world. How should we look at the world because the doctrines of grace are true? Well, let me begin by giving you a scenario. This scenario begins with me, and maybe you feel sometimes like I do. Every Sunday morning, for the last 2 years, I get up early and pray and look over my sermon for the morning. But sometimes as I roll out of bed, I have some nagging thoughts that shouldn't be there. And some of these thoughts go like this. What's the use? I know that in 3 hours or 2 or 3 hours or so, I'm going to be standing up. And if I listen to the researchers correctly, in an hour after the message is done, 40 or 50% of it's going to be forgotten. A day later, 85% of it's going to be forgotten. Is this a useless exercise? Or I say, I see these same people again, week after week, and I don't seem to see much difference in their lives. They seem to be the same old people. Do they understand what the Word of God says? Do they understand it? And I lose some confidence. Or you think progress is being made until I go to a church meeting and suddenly we're discussing the goals of the church and the mission of the church. And we find that some of the people don't really have much of a goal for the church at all. And I think, oh man, we were just talking about this in church. What's going on here? And I wonder, what's happening? Is it all in vain? Or think of yourself. Maybe you're witnessing the gospel to somebody. And you faithfully pray for them and witness to them, and when you witness to them, it's just like a blank look on their face. And you say, do they understand? Is the Holy Spirit really effective? What difference does it make? Or you look through the world, through your eyes, at the evening news, or through the television, right? Or the radio, or newspaper. And you realize that our world and our country are in big trouble. It's depressing. Chaos everywhere. Immorality, crime, financial, economic problems. And you don't understand all the issues. I mean, we don't, unless your field is politics, but we don't understand all the issues. But we do know as Christians, if we take the Bible seriously, that the heart of our problem is sin. We do know that. But you know, you talk to people and say, you know, if only people had hearts that would be changed, that would be turned toward their families, then they wouldn't have all these divorces. They wouldn't have all the money that costs to pay for them on welfare. We wouldn't have all the diseases running around. It's sin. We need a Savior. We need people's hearts changed. And people look at you and say, don't be so simplistic. I mean, come on, the world is more complicated than that. And then you think to yourself, oh, I know, it's true, it is complicated, but at the heart of it, I know it's sin, we need a Savior. But then you think, maybe they have a point. Is there use? And you lose confidence. Or you look at your government, you know, and you say, only if our government leaders would believe the gospel, if they'd have new hearts, they would then govern wisely. We would have prosperity return to our country. All of us like to have, you know, a life that is fairly cozy and comfortable, if only they would do that. But then we say, oh, they're not going to listen. Even if somebody preaches them, they're not going to hear. And we lose confidence. Or lastly, maybe you're a young couple here this morning, and you're contemplating having children or more children. And there was one person, I thought as myself, but one person came to me and said, why have children? I mean, this world is a bad place. I'm scared for their future. I don't want my child to grow up in this world. Maybe it's better not to have children at all. And we lose confidence. Now, have you ever felt this way? Now, I know I'm opening myself up here, and you might think, boy, that guy has a lot of pessimistic and bad thoughts. But you know, I'll be honest, I do have those thoughts. And I bet you do too from time to time. And you know, I know that I'm not alone, you're not alone, because when I read the scripture, I also find people who aren't, or who are expressing the same thoughts too. You think of Elijah. He has just been on Mount Carmel. He has just seen the Lord throw down fire upon the altar. He has seen a mighty display of God. And then what happens? He gets down in the dumps. He loses confidence. He begins to grovel in self-pity. Oh, I'm the only one left. There's no one else. Jezebel, she's so strong. God's plans, I don't want to admit it, but I'm not sure if they're going to come to pass. These Israelites have such hard hearts. They've seen the displays of God. What more can God do? And he goes into the depths of despair. Or the disciples. You remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him about eternal life. And Jesus begins to discuss with him the commandments. And he begins to press home the claims of the gospel. And he says, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and, of course, the important emphasis is follow me. And the rich young ruler, this potentially great follower, leader in the church, he had all the qualifications, he had money, he had wealth, he had religious convictions, he turns away. He'd be sad because the demands of the gospel are too great upon him. Now, what's the disciples' reaction? They're shocked, aren't they? This guy's a great prospect for the kingdom of God. What are you turning him away for, Jesus? I mean, can't you tone down those radical demands of discipleship a little bit? Why did you have to do that? I mean, if he can't be saved, who can be? And they lose confidence. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that the thoughts that I've had, the thoughts that you've had, the thoughts that Elijah has had and the disciples are not thoughts that God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to have a lack of confidence about his ways and works in the world. He wants us to be full of confidence. He wants us to trust him. But how do we gain this confidence? Do we convince ourselves that there's no problems? That's the way some people gain confidence. Just ignore the problem. No. Do we think, like the good old American way, that through some self-reliance, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, that will meet the challenge? Well, you can do that, but I guarantee you that your confidence will be very, very short-lived. That's not the way to gain confidence. We can still have confidence in the midst of a fallen, bad, sinful world. With eyes and ears open, the Bible says, if we turn our eyes from ourselves and we look to the God of sovereign grace. That's the way we have confidence. Take our eyes from ourselves and look to the God of grace who can do exceedingly above what we can ask or think. Isn't this what happened to Elijah? Remember, he ate for a while after his complaint. He slept for a while. The Lord gave him rest. And the Lord comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing? And he begins to complain, oh, the Israelites have hard hearts. I am the only one left. There's no other prophet left in the land. And what does God say? Does he say, Elijah, you know, you're right. Boy, I couldn't believe how hard those guys' hearts were either. I thought it would wow them, but they didn't. And Jezebel, she's one tough lady. I'm going to have to go into the councils of heaven and rethink my plans here. Of course not. He says, Elijah, I'm going to display my glory to you. I'm going to let my presence pass by you. And then we see that beautiful picture. We see a storm erupt, and God is not in the storm. We see an earthquake tremble the land, but God is not in the earthquake. We see a fire, but God is not in the fire. And then we hear a still, small voice. God is in the still small voice. And what's he reminding Elijah of? He's reminding him that he's sovereign. It doesn't matter how bad the Israelites' hearts are. He can change them. He's reminding him that he doesn't need a big fanfare, a storm, an earthquake, a fire to give him confidence. He is working out his ways and purposes, and Elijah can have confidence in that. That's what Elijah's reminded of. That God is still on His throne. God's word, God's name, God's kingdom will be vindicated because He sits above the heaven. And you can just hear God speaking to Elijah, can't you? And by the way, Elijah, you think you're the only one left? You're not. There's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. There are plenty of my servants working in my world. And my cause you think looks bad? Ah, you've seen nothing yet. My cause will never fail. There will be a day when the Messiah will come. There will be a day when the great David's son will enter on this earth. You can have confidence. Get up. Stop feeling sorry for yourself and get going. That's what he says to Elijah. Is this not what happened to the disciples? The disciples are saying, how can anyone be saved if you turn this man away? And you can just see Jesus coming compassionately. And of course, he doesn't say all of this, but I'm using my fertile imagination here to see what Jesus probably says to me. Just see Jesus looking at them and saying, boys, you just don't understand, do you? Do you think that I have to soft pedal the demands of the gospel to get converts? Is that what you think? What kind of salvation do you think I'm offering here? Do you think I can say, oh, keep your wealth, keep your idol, which is keeping you from me, take me as your Savior one day, and then down the road you will take you as your Lord? Is that what you think I'm offering? I offer radical discipleship. I offer a salvation which demands obedience. So take it or leave it. And if he leaves it, he leaves it. But with God, nothing is impossible. Oh, you see, Jesus goes on, the problem with you guys is down deep you still believe that conversion is a decision of the man's mind and will. You think you've got to play with him a little bit. You think you've got to entice him a little bit. You've forgotten that conversion is of the will and the power of God. Nothing is impossible with God. With man, all things are possible, but with God, nothing is impossible. Don't fret. Don't fear. My cause will not fall away. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. And you know what Jesus says? The Father's given me a people. And He's given me a people which I will never lose. You know, I have the power to do things like that. Have you ever seen the storm calm the other day? Did you ever see the dead raise? In a few months, you'll see me raised and exalted. You know, I have the power to bring my sheep in. I have the power to change human lives. And everyone the Father has given to me, I'll save, I'll transform, I'll keep, I'll raise up. Until every elect man, woman, boy, girl, child of every tribe, nation, tongue comes in. My cause will never fail. Boys, get up. Get going. Have confidence, not in yourself, but in me. Now I tell you, if we understand the doctrines of grace, if we understand the God of the doctrines of grace, shouldn't this be our same confidence today? It should. We should have the same confidence about God's work and ways in the world. Oh, things look bad. The human heart is awful. But remember, He changed your heart. He changed my heart. Oh, the world's in a bad spot. But you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, I know it's easy to say, but we need to take that seriously. We need to grind it into our bones. God is still on the throne. He is still over all. Satan's rage is sure, but one little word shall fail him. That's what we've been reminded about this week. Jesus Christ has won a great victory. In the cross, He has triumphed. In His resurrection, He has been vindicated and exalted. All that He has left to do is to mop up the activity. Remember where Dr. Carson used that illustration on the Battle of Normandy? When the troops came in, everyone knew that the battle was over. V-Day was around the corner. Oh yes, there was a lapse of time. There were still battles to be fought. But V-Day is sure. The cross of Jesus Christ was the D-Day. It was the Battle of Normandy. But V-Day is coming.
And we can have confidence that the Lord of glory will work out His ways in this world. God's word will be effective. God's word will not return unto Him void. God's word will accomplish all that He has purposed for it to do. That's the great promise of God. And we need to believe that today. Now, I say nothing new to you here. But we need to be people of confidence. We need to remind ourselves that these doctrines of grace are doctrines of triumph. Of course, this in no way minimizes our need to pray. This no way minimizes our need to preach. This no way minimizes our need to witness. Yes, God is sovereign, but He uses you and I. And that is why He constantly says to Elijah and to His disciples, and He says to you and I today, stop groveling, get rid of your self-pity, get up, and get going. You see? He's still sovereign, but He uses us. And you know, the challenge is if we don't rise to the occasion, He'll use somebody else. It doesn't matter how much we believe in the great doctrines, He wants from us pure hearts. He wants from us obedience. He wants from us to take His word seriously. And if He doesn't find it from us, He'll teach somebody else. He'll use somebody else. He'll usher His kingdom in some way else. But may we be a people who say, no, Lord, use us. You have taught us the wonders of the gospel. You have conveyed to us the greatness of yourself. Use us. Don't pass us by. Equip us to be your servants in our day. Isaiah gives us those words of comfort. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. We need to be reminded of this morning. We face challenges in our day. We face relativism. We face immorality. We face unbelief. We face rising religions and cults and selfism and everything else. But God is on the throne. God can triumph. His word is effective. And we need to leave this conference with that ground into our bones, asking God to impress that upon our minds and hearts. We need to leave here worshiping Him because He is the God of worth, the God who is worthy. That should be our response. He's the sovereign God, the authoritative God, the holy God. We should be people who, as we look at ourselves, realize we're valuable, we're precious, we don't lift ourselves up and pretend we're greater than we are, but He loves us, and He set His love on us, and He can use me. And we need to leave here with confidence. We need to get up and get going. There's a lot of work to be done until that great day when we meet Him face to face and we sing the glories of His grace. May we be people who are challenged to be like that today. I need that challenge. And I think you need that challenge too. Let's just ask the Lord to impress that upon our minds and hearts. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that it's so easy to talk of how we should have confidence. So easy to remind ourselves that Your truth will not fail, but then when we get into the thick of things, we forget it. By Your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave us new hearts and new lives, the same Holy Spirit who will keep us until the end,
May that same Holy Spirit impress these truths upon our minds and hearts. Truths that are not new. Truths that we know full well. But truths that must motivate us and stir us once again. Do that in our midst. We thank you that you've been the God who has been so gracious to reveal much truth to us. We look at the church as a whole and we're concerned for the lack of understanding and biblical literacy and lack of theology. And we're glad that you teach us. But Lord, use us. Help us not to think somehow we're better than others, but help us to take you and have the vision of you which motivates us and which just sends us out into this world. And may we of all people whom you have taught realize that we have a great responsibility. You will hold us accountable for many things. And may we be your faithful servants who use our talents to the full, who don't bury them in the sand, but who use them to your glory and to our good, so that we might worship you and enjoy you forever, and see all of your elect people, all your people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, come to the foot of the throne and worship with us and the angels of heaven, the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. And we ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen.
I'll let Steve answer.
Well, that's an excellent question. I would think that the Christian family would want to do everything they can to help to improve the better health of the children. God works what we call in common grace, and he uses us to not only proclaim the gospel, but the gospel has implications for society of helping people, of feeding the poor, of clothing them, of making a society which is in law and order. It's precisely because we believe in depravity that we want to make streets safe. We want to have proper rules and protection. Not that we're convinced that they will always follow them, but God uses these things to hem in sin, to keep it from getting worse and worse. We want to improve the health of the children because we value them as significant, as made in God's image. That sin has certainly it's sin which has brought about some of these things in our society through greed or through breakdown of homes or whatever. And we want to value those children as significant individuals, help them. At the same time, of course, never neglecting our need to point them to the Savior and to proclaim the gospel to them. In Chicago, there's the denomination that I pastor in the Evangelical Free Church of America. There's a pilot church there. It's called the Rock of Our Salvation Church, Circle Urban Ministries, right downtown Chicago, where bullets sometimes fly over your head, where drugs, if you're there at the right time, are being sold in the street. And they're right there in the pocket, right in the middle of it. And they are proclaiming the gospel. They're joining together, black and white. And they are servicing the needs of that community by wanting to have police on the streets, by bringing some type of order to the situation, by clothing other individuals, by showing them the love of God, and truly treating these children and these families as they are and made in God's image and people of value and uniqueness. And so our doctrines of grace, as we looked at in terms of understanding ourselves, our significance and depravity, both of these go together in that scenario you've created. We try to help each other because these people are valuable. They're not junk. They're made in God's image. They need to be people who are treated well and fed and clothed and helped. At the same time, the reason why we're doing that too is we also believe in depravity. There's something wrong in the situation. And we need to keep telling them the gospel and realize that that ultimate solution to the problems will come with changed hearts. That you are trying to help on the external, but you also need an internal change to take place too. Now, is that at all getting, or do you want to get a little bit more specific? Yeah, and you know, that's true, and they're trying to produce some type of help by themselves without intervention from God, and we have to always be in there. That's why Christians should be in there showing them that, you know, it's only the gospel which will bring true healing, and help. Let me help you do that. Let's get in there and work. So many times we've pulled ourselves out of the cities and communities. We won't be able to do that anymore. Especially with the breakdown of the family. I'm sure church is represented here. We have single families. They need help. People are involved in crisis pregnancy centers. Those are all good things that we need to do, realizing that, of course, the ultimate hope in any of this is that they need new hearts. They need to be regenerated. They need to come under the obedience of the gospel. But we need to be doing these things. We need to be salt and light in our community, displaying truly that we believe they are significant, that depravity has ruined them, and that there's a hope for them. Really, the self-help movement can't help them at all. We know that, but it's inconsistent too. You help yourself, but you're nothing more than an animal anyways. Help yourself, but you know, you can't help your broken homes, you can't help your infidelity, you can't help your alcoholism, because it's all part of your genes anyways. And so the social reformers are the most inconsistent people around. They're trying to change society where they say there could be no change. And we are the most consistent. We believe that change can result because the problem is not the way we're made or fashioned. It's a moral problem, and God can do a moral change in the heart. And so we, of all people, should be those involved in those, as long as we don't lose, you know, the preaching of the gospel and living out of the gospel, so that we're not just helping them, sort of like the old liberal theology was to, you know, help them build a better society, but then there was no need to proclaim the gospel. And so keeping those two, I guess it's really, in one sense, it's keeping significance of the individual as well as their depravity together, and realizing the only hope for that is the gospel. So,
question has to do with presuppositional as opposed to classical apologetics, and how we as a church can function when we have perhaps different approaches.
Yeah, those are excellent questions, and those are always of interest to myself. I think that for those, when we talk about presuppositional apologetics, this is a term that you might not know. It's a school of apologetics. Apologetics simply is the defense of the faith, how you defend the faith to unbelievers. And the presuppositional apologetics deals with the idea that we must assume the Christian position, the Christian truth, the Christian God, in order to make sense of the world, in order to make sense of ourselves. That must be our starting place. The classical apologetics is that which has been throughout the history of the church. It's usually associated with the man of St. Thomas Aquinas in the Roman Catholic Church. The idea is that human beings
have some common ground. We can reason together. The only problem with individuals is that they just need to have a few more facts. They need to be told about the resurrection of Christ and given those facts. They need to be told about the existence of God and arguments about it, and they should come to faith. A lot of it's tied, especially in the Reformed camp, a lot of people see that type of apologetic as denying total depravity, is that man's reason, man's will is flawed. And so some of those things don't work. I think both of them can work together. I myself come from like a presuppositional apologetic viewpoint, but I don't see in any way why it eliminates the best of this classical approach, this giving of evidence. And I think what needs to be done, maybe this is a little crass, but I think it needs to be done, is those who present the positions usually need to get off their high horse and realize that they do agree in many areas, and they need to stop fighting over these silly, they're not silly issues, but they need to agree on a lot more things, which they basically do anyways, and work together for evangelism. You know, that's a very, I would get shot at from both sides on that. But, you know, from my reading of apologetics, and I've done a fair amount on it, you know, they love to debate. Oh, is there common ground with the unbeliever? But everyone, whether if they're the best, if they're Christians and do understand something of the Christian worldview, there is so much agreement. We need to stick on the areas of agreement. We need to press the claims of the gospel home on people. We need to really, in apologetics, on the street, maybe in the university, we need to shift gears a little bit, but on the street, find out where people are hurting, where they're questioning things, and try to press home the gospel at that area. And rely upon the Spirit of God using arguments, using our minds, no doubt, but befriending them, loving them, caring for them. Often that works just as well as, or even better than some of the arguments. Even though I am the first to promote arguments, clear thinking, apologetic systems, all of this, but we need to realize as Christians that sometimes get that out. When we get on the street, we leave it in the classroom, understand it, and when we get to the street, let's work a little bit together. Now, I know it's very simplistic, but that's what I would say. Well, you know, I mean, if I were talking in an academic environment, I wouldn't say such a thing. I mean, I'd have to be able to demonstrate, yes, one system is better, and realize and argue that we do agree more than we disagree in that. I think the main thing today is to realize the situation we face is that we can't assume that people think like we think. That's really at the heart of it. And this is some of the presuppositional argument that I think is important to realize, is that we just can't assume that people have the same views that we do. People don't look at men like the Bible looks at men. People don't look at God, the world. It used to be that way. You know, we've talked about it this week. Dr. Carson has made mention of it. Others have made mention of it. You know, our Judeo-Christian foundations, which we could often appeal to people about Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, his deity, his substitutionary atonement, a lot of that's swept away. And so often in our apologetic, it's reintroducing the basic foundations again, understanding our Bibles, starting at creation, the doctrine of creation, who God is, moving to the fall, understanding that. And applying it there. And so if we have the understanding that, you know, the people we talk to might not hear what I'm saying to them the way I think they hear it, we're on a running start. I mean,
That'll be the first step to realizing, are what I'm saying to them, what I'm communicating to them, are they really hearing it the way that it should be heard? When we say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are they hearing that as some experience, like a New Age experience? Or are they hearing that as the Jesus Christ is the Lord, He's the truth, He is the God who is this absolute? I mean, this type of thing. Are they hearing it the way the gospel really wants it to be heard? If we ask those questions, I think we should be doing okay.
George?
Acts 17, of course, is where Paul goes to the Athenian philosophers, and he speaks to them, and he speaks differently than he does to those in the synagogues. To the synagogues, he proves from the scriptures in his evangelism that Christ is the Messiah. He's the promised one, that all the promises of God have come to completion and fulfillment in him. But when he goes to the Athenian philosophers, they don't have that same background. They don't have the Old Testament. They have all their various gods, the unknown God, and everything else. And so he speaks to them starting at creation, dealing with the idea that there's a judgment coming, and the one who is the judge is the one who has been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and presents the gospel in that way. The question is, are we in an Acts 17 situation? Yes, I think we are. But we still have pockets of those who still hold to the Judeo-Christian foundations too. I think we have to shift grounds all the time. I mean, sometimes we'll talk to people who still have a church background. It's getting maybe less and less, but there are people that we talk to, maybe in mainline churches or just maybe in some of the denominations that don't have the gospel message so much. And they might understand a lot of this stuff, so we don't have to necessarily deal with everything in terms of the Acts 17 situation. You need to press home the claims of the gospel directly. You talk to other people who are steeped in the New Age movement, who have adopted Hinduism. As you talk to them, you realize that their conception of God is entirely different than the biblical conception. Then you're in an Acts 17 situation. I mean, I think our world is so diversified that sometimes you'll meet people who you can talk to and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's becoming more rare. But other times you'll have to shift gears. And so it's the ability of us to shift gears, to be trained in our churches, to be able to recognize, to be sympathetic to where people are at, to be able to think through what we believe and hold to, so that we're able to respond personally to the specific person we're talking to. We're not talking to abstract people out here. We're talking to specific individuals. And that's often the danger of apologetics, is that we're talking abstractly to this monolithic culture out there, but it's not monolithic. Right? It's not the same. It's different. It's diverse. And you have to shift wherever you go. And that's probably the most important lesson. So some instances, we do live in an Acts 17 situation more and more and more in the universities, in how it's being filtered down through the media. But you still have pockets. I mean, I live in South Dakota, and I still have pockets of people who are 20 years behind the cities. And they would understand something of Jesus, something of God, something of the gospel. It's very slight, but they know more than, say, the New Ager who's living in downtown Chicago or downtown Toronto. And so being able to know who you're talking to at the present time, it leads to more responsibility on us, is to be able to, at our own levels, and each of us are at different levels, but at our own levels, just to think through the Christian view. God, creation, fall, redemption, and think through, how do I talk to my neighbor? And that's hopefully in our churches, as it's exciting if we do evangelism and we come back and say, I've been talking to Joe Blow next door and I really don't know how to respond. And then we get together and pray and help each other out. Boy, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? In the churches to have that. Working together, saying, how can we reach these people? This person needs to hear this, and can you give me some ideas? And maybe someone who knows a little bit more in the church can help you out, and vice versa. And really see as an area of training to go out into the world.